Let's pray, shall we? Holy Father, thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, hearts to receive from you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
It can be very difficult to make sense of a broken world. All too often we are faced with situations that challenge us in the most unexpected of ways. There may be personal issues such as bereavement, illness, unemployment, homelessness, family conflict, or other painful loss. It might be of a broader nature, such as world conflict, racism, sexism, poverty, natural disasters, or climate issues, or many other things you might like to list. And the legitimate question to ask in response to all these situations and others is, where's God in all of this? And perhaps more importantly, what's he going to do about it? It's perfectly legitimate, therefore, to present the situation directly to him as if to say, and what happens now then? And we read as such in Psalm 56, which has as part of its title, when the Philistines had seized him, that's David, in Gath. And that's related to reading, as we'll see in a minute. David cries out at the very beginning of that psalm, "Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me." This is a man who was under great personal pressure, and as we'll see, under even more greater pressure as he goes along, and more widely. In short, this man David has been on the run from Saul, fighting for his life. And that's where we pick up the story today. The psalm goes on later to say, "All day long they twist my words. All their schemes are for my ruin. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, hoping to take my life." It's grim stuff. There's a tremendous honesty here, and stands as an encouragement to us to be equally honest, I think, in presenting ourselves and our situations to our Heavenly Father. Because the situations within which we find ourselves can be, and often are, overwhelming. We can't cope with them. That's the point. We are all too powerless to substantially change things. But by presenting them to God, we are entrusting ourselves into his hands, and not seeking to be self-sufficient or despairing in our weakness. We've reached chapters 21 to 23 of our journey through 1 Samuel. You heard Martin read chapter 22 earlier, but we will be going from 21 to 23. If you want to follow that, it's page 293 of your Bibles onwards. And we're in the middle, of a particularly bleak part of David's life that was reflected in that psalm. So a couple of weeks ago, we left our story at the end of chapter 20, where Saul's son and son Jonathan and David had sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. A bright bit in darkness, I think. But I think what happens next is anything but peaceful. As Saul goes on a quest to rid himself of David and to re-establish his rule in defiance of God's intentions. So what I'm going to try and do, and it's a big task I have to say, I'm going to try and retell the story in three parts, going through chapter 21, 22, 23, more or less. And then we'll draw out one or two things en route. And our first section is chapter 21 through to 22, verse 5. And I've called it, "David is a flawed leader who God still uses for his purposes." Not the snappiest title, I grant you, however. David is on the run, and he's basically desperate for two things: food and weaponry. You might argue safety as well, actually, I suspect. Unfortunately, he allows his desperation to get in the way of his devotion to God's ways. So he goes to this place called Nob, where he is questioned by a suspicious priest called Ahimelech. "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" he asks. To which David, instead of telling the truth, tells lies. He says, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.'" Well, we know that's simply not true. David claims he's on a highly secretive government assignment sent by Saul, and that's the reason for travelling undercover. "But trust me, I'm seeing my men in a bit. I'm catching up with them." But then it gets worse, because he asks for some bread, which is ends up being the consecrated bread, to get some food. And then he suggests to Ahimelech that the mission was so urgent and so off the cuff that he'd left all his weapons behind. He hasn't got any weapons. So what does the priest do? Points him to Goliath's sword, the sword that not too long ago David himself had refused. He says, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, you could read it just gently of, "Just give it to me." Or you could read it as he's snatching it. "Just give it to me." You could read it either way. My personal feeling is he's snatching it. He's taking it out of the priest's hands. "Right, I'll have that." He's that desperate. Now, there's no question that David needs the food and he needs the weapons, but his methods are underhand. And then David's policy of deceit continues on as he gets to this place called Gath. Now, to go to Gath is both a sign of his bravery and a sign of his desperation, because Gath is where Goliath's from. So he's not going to be very popular there. And the residents had heard everything about their enemy. So much so, they make the error of calling him king. David was scared. And we're told in verse 13, he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And this is enough for the king, Achish, to want to move David on very, very quickly. And he rather brilliantly points out and says, "Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow to here to carry on like this in front of me?" In other words, I've got enough people like him here already, I don't need another one. Which doesn't say much about his people, really, but there you go. So what happens next? David moves on again. Time and time again, we'll see David moving on, moving on, moving on. Then he goes to this place called the Cave at Adullam, where he began to build an army from his father's household and a rather random group of people. And it says, "All of those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. Around 400 were with him." And then he moves on to the relative safety of Moab, where there's a family link through Naomi and Ruth. So let's stop for a moment and think what's going on here. Whilst the Bible doesn't outrightly condemn David's actions, his continual lying and deceit, I don't think it particularly sets out to endorse them either. It doesn't recommend it as a course of action. Nevertheless, despite those flawed characteristics, God uses David's actions to propel him forward, still. So he's given the food and weaponry he needs to continue on. He's protected in an enemy city. He's given the beginnings of an army. His family is given safety. And he is given clear guidance as the prophet Gad sends him back to Judah, which is at the end of the section we're looking at. At each stage, David's story continues on. And I think I'd like just to highlight one thing in particular. Those 400 men that form his army, and let's face it, it's very small. They come from various backgrounds, don't they? They're in distress, in debt, discontented. One writer writes about them, they're a motley kaleidoscope of social riffraff, which I quite liked. And he might have been describing just as easily Jesus' people, his church. Jesus' disciples came from a variety of backgrounds, counting amongst them fishermen, tax collectors, nationalists, and others that we don't know about. And then the wider group of disciples grew to include the people who were in the ruling Sanhedrin, people working in the palace, Pharisees, businesswomen, women, the wealthy alongside the poorest in society, eventually including Jew and Gentile alike. A whole variety of people. And it moved Paul to comment later. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yes, we are a motley kaleidoscope of social riffraff. We ought to put on a badge and have it with pride, I think. But we are God's motley kaleidoscope of social riffraff, who've been drawn together in the service of our commander, the greater David, King Jesus himself. Let's move on. So we're going to look at the rest of chapter 22. And I've entitled this, also snappily, by the way, Saul is a flawed leader who stands against God's purposes. Saul is unimpressed by the news that David's returned and calls out to his particular tribe, not all the people, but his tribe, the people of Benjamin. Only his paranoia has taken over. He sees conspiracy all around him, abandoned by those who should support him the most. And at this point, we hear from someone that appeared very briefly in the previous chapter, a guy called Doeg. In that previous chapter, chapter 21, it says this: Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. The fact he was from Israel's old enemies, the Edomites, should ring alarm bells, along with the fact that whilst David's on the run, Saul's chief shepherd is present. Here, though, in 22, Doeg speaks up and tells Saul of David's activities in Nob. We read, Then the king ordered the guards at his side, in response to the story, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials, bravely, were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. This is so dreadful an order that even his own officials wouldn't carry it out. But Doeg has no such moral qualms. We read on. The king then ordered Doeg, You turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to sword Nob, the town of priests, the priests, with its men and women, children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Grim stuff. A real low point in the whole story. Saul has gone from being the protector of Israel to being the destroyer of Israel. And he set his face against God himself. This is what one person has to say about it all. Saul joins an infamous company. He stands among the ranks of the Antichrist Pharaoh, who instituted the government's postnatal care policy for Hebrew babies. He becomes colleagued to the Antichrists Balak and Balaam, who by curse and by counsel, respectively, plotted the destruction of Abraham's seed. He stands with the Antichristess Jezebel, who tried to purge the prophets of Yahweh, and with the Antichristess Athaliah, who wiped out well nigh the whole Davidic seed. Saul becomes one of a legion of antichrists who have always vented their spleen on the Lord's servants. We should not be surprised, neither should we forget. Even now, many antichrists have come. And sadly, it's not a surprise. Peter writes this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Yes, the souls of this world appear to be in control, running rampage through Christ's church. Yes, the souls of this world seem to be all too powerful. But the reality is they're weak. They have nothing left but raw power. And what's that? They alone are only able to call on their doegs for support and to set their face against the living God. And I don't know about you, but that battle is only ever going to go one way. Let's move on to the end of the final chapter, chapter 23, which I've also snappily entitled, "God is working his purposes out in remarkable ways." In this final chapter, I'm simply going to highlight four ways in which God either directly intervenes or has a clear hand in David's activities. The first is that when David is told to attack the Philistines and save Keilah, God answers David twice, saying, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." And sure enough, David and his men save the people of Keilah. Which brings us to God's second intervention. Keilah was distinctly ungrateful to David, and his saving, and was set to betray him to Saul. When David asked, God confirmed this was going to happen, so he was able to escape. Not for the first time, not for the last time. Saul looked for him in the strongholds of the wilderness, but we're told in verse 14, God did not give David into his hands. The third intervention was an encouragement received by Jonathan, who we read helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this." In the midst of it all, he still knows he will be king one day. Nevertheless, David is still not secure, as the Ziphites decided it was wise to betray David to Saul, who was all too happy to hear about the hiding places that David was using. And so at the very, very end of chapter 23, we have a very exciting, and it's genuinely exciting, cat and mouse race. It reads like a thriller. It's worth reading. We read, Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men was on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And the implication here is that he was going to be caught. The question is, will David escape, or will Saul finally catch up with him? And I think he would have caught him. There seems to be no escape for David. What's going to happen next? But God's purposes will not be denied as he makes his fourth intervention. As Saul's forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." What does Paul do? Does Saul do even? What's his priority? David will have to wait. As Saul is called away to defend the people, even now he has that sense of kingship there a bit, I think. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines, and David escapes. Another writer says this: "The things that we see with David are a pattern for us as we too line up with God and his purposes. If we are Jesus' disciples, then we are caught up with him in the pursuit of his purposes and his choices, which will cause diverse reactions. It will create some wonderful friendships, forge some strange allegiances, and we will find ourselves with strange bedfellows. Moreover, we may discover ourselves opposed and misunderstood. Sometimes God's purposes in and through us will cause great pain and may even divide us in our closest relationships, such as our friends and our family. We may find that people do not understand us. Having said all of this, we who know Jesus know that there is no better place to be than caught up with God and his purposes. To be there is to be on the side of eternity, and it will lead us to great joy in the presence of God." There's one final thought I want to leave you with. Chapter 23, verse 13. "So David and his men, 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place." Despite all the pressure and the adversity, despite all the hostility and escaping from impossible situations, David's army grew from 400 to 600. And despite all the hostility Christ's church faces across the world, it continues to grow. Because as we return to Psalm 56, God does not and will not abandon David. And God does not and will not abandon his people. And in those circumstances, we can but praise God. So let me finish with these words from the end of Psalm 56. "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust and I'm not afraid. What can man do to me? I'm under vows to you, my God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? There's a lot to take in there, I appreciate, as David moves around, escaping from Saul's clutches. But God's purposes will not be defeated. God's purposes will not be denied. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were good to David and you're good to us. That he used his flaws for your purposes. He used the opposition he had for your purposes. And you intervened to ensure your purposes move on. That one day the anointed king would become king. And we thank you that you would be not denied as the greater king, the Messiah, took his throne on the cross and rose again 3 days later. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son now sits at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And your purposes through him will not be denied. Amen.
Amen.